This morning we are concluding a study that we began last week on the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And I was visiting here with a sister kind of on the way out after the lesson last week and speaking about the difficult nature of a subject like this. It can be very unpopular, and I jokingly said, I don't imagine many people will be back for part two, to which she said, we'll be back because we love the truth. And I confess this has been a challenging study for me, both in preparation and in presentation, but that thought has sustained me this week. It's the love for the truth that keeps God's people coming back, even when things that are said are hard to hear. It makes me think of the event in John 6 when Jesus spoke some hard truths to would-be followers, and all of the would-be followers left. And Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter replied, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm thankful you're here again this morning to hear the Word of God. I hope your Bibles are open. I hope your hearts are open and that you're prepared to study and consider and seek after truth. Because we're not after opinion, we're after the truth from God's Word. And I'll do my best to declare that truth this morning and any time I stand before you to teach from God's Word. So last week we talked about Jesus and the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. This morning we're going to be studying what Paul has to say about marriage and divorce. And that text primarily comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you'd be turning there with me in your Bibles. Let me make this clear on the outset of our lesson. The teachings of Paul and the teachings of Jesus on this subject are the same. Paul does not expand. Paul does not add to. Paul takes and he applies what Jesus had taught to a situation that Jesus didn't address. And so before we get into the pertinent text, which is going to be verses 10 through 6, let me see if I can help us understand why it is Paul's teaching does sound different than Jesus's. Because when you read the two, they don't sound exactly the same. But let me try to help us understand why that is and then help you see what Paul is doing is just taking what Jesus taught, the foundation, and then applying it to a different circumstance. The reason that they sound different is because Jesus and Paul were addressing two different audiences on this subject of divorce and remarriage. Jesus was speaking, remember, to Jews. And every Jew during this time was married to another Jew. So everybody was a believer in this marriage, a believer in God. There was no mixed marriage of believer and unbeliever. However, Paul is speaking to a church in a Gentile area. And though there are Jews there, there are also Gentiles. And among these Gentiles, among these Christians, I should say, there are believers and unbelievers who are joined together in marriage. This would definitely be the case. Because when Paul goes to Corinth, preaches the gospel, perhaps a husband and wife believed. But there may have been some where either the husband only believed or the wife only believed. And so what you would have is now a believer, a Christian, married to a non-Christian. And so he's addressing a situation that Jesus didn't have to deal with. And so his teaching is going to sound a little bit different as he's making application from what Jesus has laid down. So teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage to an audience that consists only of believers will be cut and dry. However, teachings on divorce, marriage and divorce are going to be different when you're dealing with a different situation such as Paul is. And so Paul takes this fundamental concept of marriage that Jesus clearly taught throughout the Gospels, and he doesn't modify it. He doesn't update it, which is something that, in the name of Jesus, many people think needs to be done today to bring it up to date with the current culture. He doesn't do that. What he does is he expands it, and he applies it to the specific situation the Corinthians were facing. So let's get into our text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 10 through 16. Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it are, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? When you look back to the first verse of chapter 7, which is really, this is a small part of the broader conversation that Paul is having, it seems like the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter asking him some questions. In fact, that's what much of 1 Corinthians is. There were some Christian from Corinth that sent a letter to Paul. They wanted some clarification on some teaching. And so they send a letter by a messenger to Paul. And much of what 1 Corinthians is, it's Paul answering and responding to the inquiries that he received from these Christians. And that's why he says, concerning the matter about which you wrote. So they ask these questions, and this is only part of the conversation and part of the questions that they ask. But he says, concerning the matters about you which you wrote, and then he proceeds to give instruction as to what he was saying. And so what much of chapter 7 is, it's questions regarding various marital situations. Okay, so you can kind of work through the text and see. In verse 8, he gives instruction to the unmarried and the widows. In verse 10, he gives instruction to the married. In verse 12, he gives instruction to believers in mixed marriages, and I'll explain why he refers to them in that way when we get there. And then in verse 25, he gives instruction to those who are betrothed, we would use the word engaged, but who are engaged to be married but are not yet married. So he's giving just instruction for how the marriage relationship or where you may stand, whether you're unmarried or single, and how you're to live out the various principles and teachings of Jesus, and incorporates in that his own wisdom as to what the church is dealing with at this unique time. So in verses 11, 10 and 11, he's dealing specifically with married believers. Okay, so he's writing to believers. He doesn't take unbelievers into account. He knows he can't influence them. He can't charge them. But as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he has spiritual authority over Christians. And so he says, to the married. So to married believers, he gives this instruction. So here's a husband and wife who are both Christians. And some of them are wanting to divorce their spouse. Now, there's a couple of reasons why they're wanting to divorce. One of the reasons is because of asceticism. This is a false doctrine that was working its way into the church. And what asceticism essentially is, it's this idea that if I deny myself earthly pleasures that are lawful and good, and it's in this case, it's marriage and the sexual relationship, if I deny myself of that, then I become holier than those who are participating in it, than those who are married and who are enjoying the sexual relationship. That's what the teaching of asceticism is. Now, we know this is what they're thinking because Paul wrote to them and said, about what you wrote to me, it is not good for a man to touch a woman. So they write to Paul with the understanding that it's good to refrain from being in the enjoying the sexual relationship that's found in marriage. And so while this may seem insignificant to us, this was a major false doctrine that was working its way into the church, that a person became holier if they refrained from indulging in certain good blessings that God has given. Another one is food. And so that you would have those who tried to impose fasting or who tried to forbid marriage. And Paul deals very, very harshly with this, particularly in his letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, where he shoots this false teaching of asceticism down and makes it clear that this is not the case. You aren't a next-level Christian because you're refraining from marriage and because you're refraining from food. That's a works-based mentality of thinking about things. But there were some at Corinth who were thinking that marriage was holding them back spiritually, and so even though they were married, the spiritual thing to do really would be to divorce their spouse. He's responding now to the false teaching of asceticism that's causing these people to want to divorce. But another thing that may have been influencing these married believers, these married Christians, to divorce was because of Paul's teaching and Paul's example. As you know, Paul was unmarried, and he was also a big advocate of celibacy. He says in verse 7, I wish that all were as I am, that is, unmarried. And his instruction to the unmarried in verse 8 is to remain single. If you can control your passion, he says, I advise you to remain single. And he later goes on in chapter 7 to talk about the devotion with which a person who is unmarried can serve the Lord, while those who are married are going to simply be divided because they're going to try to satisfy both their spouse and serve the Lord. And so you're divided in your attention and devotion to God. And so looking at this, you can understand why some of these Christians at Corinth would say, well, maybe the best thing is for me to do is, yes, I'm married and my spouse is a believer, but I'll be more spiritual or I'll be following in Paul's example if I put my spouse away. But Paul gives his instruction in verses 10 and 11. And what he says is, this is his ruling for these married Christians who are wanting to divorce. Wives, don't separate from your husbands. Husbands, don't divorce your wives. Now, this is in keeping with what Jesus taught about marriage. And Paul attributes this command that he's giving to proceed not from himself, but from the Lord. And that's what he means when he says, not I, but the Lord. Jesus himself taught this. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage is a permanent covenant between a man and a woman that God creates. And it wasn't to be dissolved through divorce or separation. And Paul is reiterating, what I'm telling you married people is stay married. That's what Jesus would say. And that's what Jesus did say in Matthew 19 and in other occasions. Now, in the middle of this command for husbands and wives to remain married, Paul inserts this parenthetical in verse 11. But if she does separate, that word separate is not in the original. I'm adding it just so we can understand what he's talking about. He says, but if she does separate, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Now, on the surface, it sounds to me like Paul is actually endorsing the practice of separation. Doesn't it? But does it make sense? Ask yourself this. Does it make sense for Paul to say, wives, don't separate from your husbands. Husbands, don't divorce your wife. But then to turn around and to give as an exception the very thing that he had just said, don't do? What it seems to me Paul is doing, and this statement I believe has been misunderstood and misapplied in many instances, but I think what Paul is doing is he is dealing preemptively with a problem that has actually probably begun to occur in Corinth and might continue to occur in the future. It's kind of like John says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So John is saying, don't sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He doesn't say go ahead and sin because you've got an advocate. What he's saying to you, the intent, the expectation is don't sin, but if you do, there's provision. And I think Paul is doing something similar here. He's not giving them permission to separate, but he's saying that that's not to be the case. Don't divorce, don't separate, but if you do, then reconcile to your spouse or else remain unmarried. Now, that's important that he says, or else remain unmarried. He doesn't say go and marry someone else if your spouse won't take you back. Because then he knows he would be in violation of what Jesus taught. In Luke 16, 18, where Jesus said, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a divorced woman from her husband commits adultery. And so these Corinthians thought, it will be spiritually advantageous to us if we separate. And Paul says, no, remain married. Stay married. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. Now, going on, he transitions and gives instruction to a believer who is married to an unbeliever. So he's speaking to a different audience here. And there's a third reason why these believing Christians who are married might be tempted to divorce their spouse in addition to what we set forth earlier. And that's because their spouses are unbelievers. In verse 12, Paul says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now, this throws some people. What Paul is saying here, it sounds like Paul is stepping outside of his authority as an apostle. But don't be thrown by this phrase and don't misunderstand what he's saying. Back in verse 10, when he was giving instruction to those who were married, he says, not I, but the Lord says. But here in verse 12, he says, I say, not the Lord. All that means, back in verse 10, he's saying, this teaching didn't originate with me. I'm speaking it to you, but it originated with Jesus, and I'm reiterating it to you. When he says, I say, not the Lord, he's not denouncing his authority to speak as an apostle, as an emissary of Jesus. He's only saying, what I am saying did not originate with Jesus. It originates with me, because Jesus never spoke to people who were in mixed marriages that might need to know how to handle those and how to apply God's application of marriage. His words are no less inspired and authoritative, because while Jesus spoke the words given to him by the Father, Paul spoke the words given to him by the Holy Spirit. And so all he's saying is, the instruction that I'm about to give was not first given by Jesus, it was first given by me, through inspiration, by the Spirit. And so Jesus, he just reiterated what Jesus said, but now he's giving instruction that Jesus himself did not give. Is it authoritative? Yes, it is. It's as authoritative as anything else that Paul wrote, because he's speaking under the divine inspiration of the Spirit of God. And so Paul's instruction for those contemplating divorce, where you've got a believer who's married to an unbeliever, is this. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So what Paul is doing is he's upholding the same thing that Jesus taught about marriage. That is, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There would have undoubtedly have been some unbelieving spouses who were not happy with the changes that had occurred in their spouse after their spouse had become a Christian, and they would want out of the marriage, and Paul's going to deal with that momentarily. But there would also be some unbelieving spouses who were content to live with their spouse and to content to remain in and just accept the changes that Christianity had brought into their life. And Paul says, in that instance, you are not to divorce. If your spouse is willing to stay with you and remain, if they consent to live with you, then you are to stay with them. And he gives the reason for this in verse 14, where he says, the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and his unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. So the two reasons that Christians wanting were to remain married so long as their spouse consented was because the believer sanctified the marriage and the believer sanctified the children. Now, there are multiple explanations for what it means where it says the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving spouse is made holy and the children are made holy by the believer's faith. There are many out there, but I'll just give you the one that makes the most sense to me. Under the old law, God forbade his people from marrying unbelievers, marrying pagans. If as a Jew you married a pagan, then you were disobeying what God had commanded, and in the eyes of God, that marriage was considered unclean. Likewise, children that came from a mixed marriage of Jew and Gentile was unclean. And it seems to me that what Paul is saying is that marriage between a believer and an unbeliever under the old covenant would have been unclean and unacceptable to God. But under the new covenant, rather than them being unclean and your marriage being unacceptable, you being a believer, your faith sanctifies your spouse so that now what other the old law would have been an unclean marriage is now an acceptable marriage in the eyes of God. And not only that, but children that are born thus from a marriage that is accepted in God's sight, they're clean in the sight of God as well. It's not to say this has nothing to do with salvation. This is just simply saying that a believer, their faith sanctifies what under the old law would have been an unacceptable marriage and makes it in the sight of God acceptable. I believe that's what Paul is talking about when he says that the unbeliever is made holy and the children are made holy by the faith of the believer. And so it's better to remain in a scriptural marriage where you are unequally yoked than it is to divorce your spouse because they are an unbeliever. Now, Paul gives instruction to the believer who has an unbelieving spouse that is not content to remain with them. So these are believers who are content to remain. And believers who have unbelieving spouses that are content to remain. What if they're not, Paul? What if my spouse, after I became a Christian, doesn't want to be married to me anymore? It's not hard to imagine why that might be the case. Because the value system of a person who comes to Christ shifts. They're no longer living the same lifestyle that they once did, not if they truly are born again. The focus of their life has shifted from self to Christ. And the unbelieving spouse is unwilling to tolerate this. It's not hard to imagine. And they say to their Christian spouse, if this is how it's going to be from now on, I'm out of here. And then Paul deals with that in verse 15 where he says, this is the instruction for those who have the unbeliever, married to the unbeliever, that's not content to stay, they want out. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. The first part of Paul's instruction is simple to understand. If because you come to Christ, and he's speaking to them, because you've come to Christ, your unbelieving spouse no longer wishes to be married to you, and they want to leave, you're to let them. The reason for this is God has called you to peace. Can you imagine the conflict and the chaos that would occur within a marriage if the unbeliever wanted to get out, but the believer tried to do everything to force them to stay in the marriage for the sake of staying in the marriage? I don't think Paul is saying forcibly keep them against their will. I think what he's saying is don't feel like there's this need that you have to keep them. If they want out just because you become a Christian, let them go because you've been called to peace. The believer might feel like they've got concessions to make. They've got to compromise the gospel. They've got to compromise their faith, all for the sake of maintaining the marriage. And Paul says, if they want to go because you're now a Christian, let them do so. You've been called to peace. Now, we need to talk about this statement where Paul says in verse 15, in such cases where the unbelieving spouse wants out, he says, the brother or sister is not enslaved. There are some pretty significant implications based off of what a person understands this phrase to mean. Here's what I find Paul to be saying. To be enslaved in this context is to be in a marriage in which your spouse does not want to live with you because of your faith in Christ. These were unbelievers both when they got married. One becomes a Christian, one remains an unbeliever. And in the instance where the unbeliever wants out, Paul says, let them go. You're not, to the believer, you're not enslaved into this marriage in which your spouse wants nothing to do with you. Now, that's a very specific context. We'll expand on that in a minute. Here's where I think he's coming from here. And he describes it as this way. Marriage is described as being one flesh. The oneness relates not only to the physical union of a husband and wife in the sexual relationship, but in marriage what happens are two lives unite as one. Emotionally, physically, spiritually, and in purpose, the two lives are united as one. If two people are believers and worshipers of God, then the one flesh is a beautiful thing. If two people are unbelievers and are united in something else, in marriage, one flesh can still work because they're both united in purpose, although sadly the purpose is not God, but one flesh, even outside of the faith, can be a demonstration of the value and the closeness and the strength of the marriage relationship. But if two people or one person is not a believer and one person is, then you can imagine the damage that that would do to this relationship that is supposed to be one flesh. When one person follows God and has morals and godly values and they allow God to direct their life and the other doesn't, there's going to be a tension that occurs in that marriage. There's going to be a strain. And if, because of their partner's faith, the unbeliever says this isn't working out, the believer is not forced to remain enslaved in that relationship. They are to let them go. I believe that's what Paul means when he says the brother or sister is not enslaved. Now, while it's important to understand what is meant by that phrase, not enslaved, it is equally or perhaps more important that we also realize what is not being said. There are many, both within the Church of Christ and without, that understand this phrase not enslaved to mean that the believer whose spouse has left them is set free from that previous marriage and therefore can remarry and not be guilty of committing adultery. As I understand Scripture, this interpretation pushes Paul's words beyond what he is saying. If Paul is saying, and just reason with me, this is an if here. This Paul is not saying this, but if Paul is saying it's lawful for a believer to remarry if their unbelieving spouse abandons them, what does that do to Jesus' statement, who said, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery? All of a sudden, Paul's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is now in opposition to what Jesus taught. Because Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, which I take to mean for except for sexual immorality. And Paul would be saying, I know Jesus said, except for sexual immorality, but abandonment from an unbeliever is also permission for a person to remarry and not be guilty of adultery. Furthermore, to say, my spouse has abandoned me because all we do is argue, therefore I can remarry, is to abuse this passage in 1 Corinthians. To say my spouse has abandoned me because they are sexually dissatisfied in the marriage, therefore I can remarry, is to abuse this passage. To say my spouse has abandoned me because they don't love me anymore, therefore I can remarry, is to abuse this passage. Jesus only gave a single reason in which the one flesh covenant relationship of marriage can be broken by divorce, and in which the innocent party can remarry and not be guilty of committing adultery, and that reason is sexual immorality. Paul does not in this text add a second. I can't see how he does without contradicting what Jesus said. He simply says, if you're abandoned by an unbeliever, let them go because you're called to peace. Nowhere in this text is remarriage mentioned at all. Because in the eyes of God, Paul understands the marriage, though it's physically divided by law and they're no longer together, the Lord still sees them as being married. And so to take another spouse would to make one be guilty of adultery. And so Paul concludes the section by saying in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? You see, if you allow that person to go in peace, then the door's always open for reconciliation. And the door's always open for the unbeliever becoming a Christian. But if you try to make them stay against their will, that's going to create tension, that's going to create bitterness and anger. They're going to leave, and there's no chance at all. No hope for reconciliation, no hope for their salvation outside of, well, within that relationship anyway. And so Paul concludes by saying, how do you know, wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? Let me turn our attention now to some of the questions that are asked regarding the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I don't deny the difficulty of handling some of these situations. And I'm going to do my best to point you out to what I believe Scripture is saying. But at the end of the day, you don't answer to me. I'm not the judge. I'm not the verdict for the marital situation in which you're dealing or which you're considering entering into. I'm not the judge. You're not the judge. Your emotions aren't the judge. Prominent human teachers are not the judge. Human wisdom is not the judge. You answer to God. And you answer to God's word. And every one of us is to seek the truth through his word. So we have to remember our answers must be biblical. And if they can't be biblical, then human reasoning and emotion, those things are irrelevant in regard to coming to understand what does God say about a situation. So here are just a handful of questions. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but these are just some of the common questions that are asked regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage I want to think about together. Is an adulterous marriage purified by baptism? I would answer that question by saying no. In that occasion, the sin of adultery is forgiven. But one is not permitted to remain in that adulterous relationship. Paul said in Colossians 3, 5-8, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now, you must put them all away. To avoid the wrath of God, we can't continue living in sin, willfully living in sin, knowing that what we're doing is disobedient, but choosing to do so anyway. You were living in them, and in doing so, you were under God's wrath, but now you must put them away. What was adultery before you were baptized is still adultery after you were baptized. Now, sometimes a scriptural argument for this position is made in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look down at verses 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians 7, some will try to justify an adulterous marriage, and this is what they'll use this passage. 1 Corinthians 7, look at verse 17 starting. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keepeth the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which you were called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to the opportunity. For he who was called to God as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he is called is a slave to Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. In these verses, Paul is saying, let the person remain in the condition in which they were called to Christ. That's what he says in verse 17, and that's what he says in verse 24. Now, you'll notice Paul uses four examples as he applies this principle. Circumcision and uncircumcision, servant or free. Of those conditions Paul uses, how many are sinful? None of them. Circumcision or uncircumcision is sinful. Slave or free is not sinful. Neither of none of those are sinful states in which to live. What's not consistent is to take what Paul has said and to try to slip in there a sinful situation, which one would say an unscriptural marriage, in which a person is living in adultery. And see, say, Paul said, I have to remain in the state in which I called. No, Paul said, remain in the state which you're called. And then he said, the state in which you're called are non-sinful things. Circumcision, uncircumcision, slave, or free. He's not saying if you were an adulterer and then were saved, that your marriage is now purified. And here's how I would argue that. If you're going to say, it's okay for me to remain in this unscriptural marriage because I was called in that state, then we would have to say that a Christian engaged in a homosexual marriage was to remain in the state in which they were called. How many of us would take a stand on that and say, remain in the state which you're called, according to which Paul said? No, we would say that's not a scriptural marriage. That's sinful. You've got to put the sin away. And it's not a scriptural marriage because marriage is a man and a woman. To which we must also say, an adulterous marriage is not a scriptural marriage either. And so if a person is going to be consistent in the way they apply scripture and to justify an adulterous marriage based on Paul's words, well, then they must also justify homosexual marriages based on what Paul has said. And we must reject both of those teachings, beloved, because Paul said in the same letter, do you not know that homosexuals nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. Were. They turned from those. They didn't continue in those sins and gain interest into God's kingdom. They put them away. And they were cleansed, forgiven, washed, and justified. And so no, baptism does not make an adulterous marriage into an accepted marriage. It's often asked, is abuse a scriptural reason for divorce and remarriage? It should be clearly understood. Can't be clearly understood enough that spousal abuse is contrary to anything godly, and it is the antithesis of everything that marriage is supposed to be. That being said, abuse is not new to our time. There were certainly abusive spouses during the days of Jesus. And with that knowledge, Jesus said, divorce and remarriage is only on the basis of sexual immorality. And I cannot, and I will not, say that which Jesus has not himself said. With that being said, neither would I teach or advise that a woman or a man must remain in a marriage where they or their children are being abused. In the event of abuse, my recommendation would be, and do understand, I'm stepping outside of direct scripture. We don't have a passage that directly answers how this is to be handled. There just isn't one. And so I have to give my wisdom as a man, looking at God's word and extrapolating from that the principles that I see taught there. In that abuse, in that situation where abuse is taking place, my recommendation would be for the one who's being abused to find somewhere where they are safe, where their children are safe. If their spouse is a believer, then make the situation known to the elders who have spiritual authority over the abuser and who can deal with that and should deal with that, and possibly even report that to the civil authorities. Now, if you're wondering where do you get advice like that, the principle I would take this recommendation from comes in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3, where Jesus is defending his apostles against a charge by the Pharisees and scribes against working on the Sabbath, where he says, he said to them, the Pharisees, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. And so Jesus is, in a sense, teaching the people how to recognize the spirit of the law. And so in the spirit of personal safety, Jesus justifies, if you will, the unlawful actions of David by eating the holy bread that he was not supposed to eat, being from the tribe of Judah. So he's on the run for his life from Saul. Okay, Saul's chasing him, trying to kill him. He's got a small contingent of men. He's fleeing, and he stops at the house of God, and they need supplies. And he asks for the bread. And the priest says, this is holy bread. You're not supposed to eat it. David says, you know, he's running for Saul. He's running for his life. And the priest says, okay, have your men refrained from women? Yes, they have. They're clean. So he gives them the bread that only the priests were to eat. And Jesus is justifying David's action on the basis of the fact that he was in danger, that he's running for his life. And you see a similar command of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 23, where Jesus tells his apostles, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Okay? He doesn't say, just, you know, I sent you out to preach, just stay there and take whatever it is they give you. If they're beating you to death, you got to stay there. No, he says, when they persecute you in one town, go to the next one. There are going to be times, or there may be times in our life, where we have to suffer for Jesus. However, that does not demand that a person stay and take abuse when they can escape it without violating something that God has clearly taught. There are going to be times where we must suffer, but we see that he permits David and he justifies David for eating the bread that he should not have eaten because he did so to save his own life. And in view of a principle like that, and in view of his command to the apostles, it does not seem unreasonable to me to advise a husband or wife being physically or sexually abused to exercise that same practice for their own safety. I do not see where they can divorce and where they can remarry, but nor do I see where they must stay and continue to take the abuse. And I will say this also, reconciliation in those instances where abuse has occurred must take place slowly and patiently, and it should take place under the jurisdiction of the elders to ensure that the one who is being abused and the one who is being harmed is continuing to be protected as that marriage is trying to be reconciled together. Third question, is mental adultery a scriptural reason for divorce and remarriage? Now, the logic behind that question goes something like this. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Sexual immorality is a legitimate grounds for divorce and remarriage. Therefore, mental adultery, such as lusting or pornography, is scriptural grounds for divorce and remarriage for the innocent party. Well, let's look again at the exception clause of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Jesus said, I say, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The Greek word for sexual immorality is the word porneia. And so the question we're ultimately left with when you boil it all down is, does lusting in one's mind fall under the description of the word porneia? Because if it is, then it is grounds for divorce and remarriage. If it does not, then it is not grounds for divorce and remarriage. Thayer defines porneia as illicit sexual intercourse. Is physical adultery, physical fornication, physical homosexuality. Is lusting and pornography wrong? Yes, it is. Absolutely, it is. Is lusting and pornography physical sexual intercourse? No, it's not. It's mental. It's visual. But the physical act is not taking place between two people. And I think a little bit of thinking about Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 will reveal the illogic nature of this argumentation. In this section of Scripture, Jesus is not setting forth what allows a person to divorce their spouse lawfully and then to remarry. He's teaching that before sin manifests itself outwardly, it started a long time ago inwardly. That's what he's teaching. He's also teaching that you can't just obey God's law externally with your body, separate from obedience to God within your heart. You can violate God's law internally and be guilty of sin, even though you may not have violated it externally. Now, here's what solidifies my stance on that issue. Would the person who is seeking divorce for mental adultery be willing to confess themselves a murderer and accept all of the physical consequences that came with it when they spoke angrily to their spouse? Would the person who spoke angrily to their spouse say, I've committed murder and I'm ready to be thrown into prison and maybe even receive the death penalty if convicted? You see, Jesus doesn't just equate lust to adultery in this text. He also equates anger to murder. If mentally lusting after a person is grounds for divorcing your spouse because it's equated to adultery, then anger is grounds for throwing you into prison or putting you to death because it's equated to murder. Jesus is not saying that to mentally commit the sin of lust and anger is the same as physically committing the sin of adultery and murder. His point is, adultery and murder, the physical sins, manifest a whole lot sooner than those actions that actually occur. And he's showing a need for the obedience of God's word, not just externally, but internally as well. So no, I do not see how mental adultery is grounds for divorce and remarriage. That being said, this is not something that should be tolerated in marriage. If one is married to a believer, I understand if you're married to an unbeliever, they're not under the jurisdiction and the spiritual authority of the elders of this congregation or a congregation. But if you're married to a believer, this is not something you should have to deal with. This should be addressed and brought to their attention. They should be called to repentance. And if they refuse to repent, it should be made known to the elders so that it can be dealt with for the good of this person's soul, first and foremost, and then for the blessings of the marriage. But with that being said, I see nowhere in Scripture where it constitutes scriptural divorce and remarriage. And so, final question. What should a person who is in an unscriptural marriage do? So that we're all on the same page. An unscriptural marriage is a marriage that is adulterous in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of man, but in the eyes of God. If you put away your spouse for any reason other than sexual immorality and married again, that is an unscriptural marriage. If you committed adultery against your spouse and you were put away by them and you married again, that is an unscriptural marriage. If you're complicit in their sin by causing them to commit adultery and you married again, that is an unscriptural marriage. If you marry a person who has been put away for sexual immorality because they committed it, or because if they just divorced for a reason that's not sexual immorality, that is an unscriptural marriage. So what should a person in such a situation do? This is how I would advise, as I understand Scripture. My advice would be for them to remove themselves from the unscriptural marriage. Now, I have two passages as to why I say that. The first is short and simple. The second is a little longer. I'll be quick on both of those. One of those occurs in Matthew chapter 14, where we see John the Baptist confronting Herod for what is an unscriptural marriage. Herod divorced his wife. He and his wife Herodias were married, and it was adulterous. They had both put their first spouses away for reasons aside from sexual immorality, and they had married one another. And John comes to him and confronts him in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 4. And what he tells Herod is, it's not lawful for you to have her. He didn't say, repent to God, repent to your spouse, and remain in the marriage. And that's something that is almost universally taught in anywhere you go. That the way that you repent of an adulterous marriage is to simply apologize to your previous spouse, apologize to your current spouse, and just vow to remain firm to your commitment in this second, third, whatever marriage it may be. But that's not what I see in Scripture. That's not what John told Herod. He didn't say, just repent and just continue to hold true to these vows. He said, it's not lawful to have her. And if it's not lawful to have her, it's not lawful to keep her. Him keeping her would be the same as having her. And he's saying, it's not lawful, therefore you can't keep her. One of the things that John commanded of the people, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Maybe I'm misunderstanding things, but I can't envision how a person can repent of committing adultery and remain in a marriage where they're going to be committing adultery. We wouldn't allow this sort of repentance in a homosexual relationship. No, we say repenting means you stop committing the sin and you exit the sinful relationship. So that's one of the reasons that I would say such a person in that position, my advice, understanding Scripture, would be to exit that relationship. And a second more pertinent example would come from Ezra 10, and I'm just going to quickly summarize this. And if you need to think about this more, then I'd encourage you to take and to study and read this yourself. And so we have under the old law what was considered an unlawful marriage, as I mentioned previously, where a Jew married a non-Jew, an unbeliever. And if that was the case, the marriage was considered unclean and unholy. So Ezra the priest finds out that there were some Jews who were unscripturally married because they'd taken foreign wives. He doesn't say, you shouldn't have done it, but I know you did it, so just stay with them, repent and ask God to forgive you. In obedience to the law, he has them to send their wives away. The principle being, if a person is in an unscriptural marriage today, rather than remaining in that sinful relationship, they should follow the principle we see here and remove themselves from it. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. In my life, I have known many marriages that were of an adulterous and scriptural nature. Many, many, many Christians. But I've only known two in all of my life who have left a marriage that they understood to be unlawful in the eyes of God. Beloved, I can think of 100 different emotional arguments as to why a person should remain in an unscriptural marriage. But that's all they would be, is emotional arguments. And emotional arguments aren't going to stand on the day of judgment. You build your house on the sand. When the storm comes, it's going to fall. But if you build your house on the rock, which is the Word of God, when the storm comes, it's going to stand because it was built on the rock. Believe it or not, we've not even come close to thoroughly exhausting everything that could be said about the subject. But I've said all that I'm going to say for now. I'm not the authority. God is the authority. And in regard to a subject of this nature, I would encourage us all to be like the Bereans. Listen to the things that are being said. Then take them. Find out if they're true. And that was the prayer this morning. If they are, live them out. If you're here this morning and you need to become a Christian, you need to put Jesus Christ on through faith and baptism, that's an opportunity that is available to you. You can come and, as we're just about to sing, trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus. If you're here this morning and there's struggles in your life, you have more questions maybe on the subject and you'd like more light to be shined on it, you can come to me, you can come to our elders. You can seek for further light on such a challenging subject. I don't proclaim to have every answer for every situation, but I would advise anyone as best I can in the Word of God. And where God's Word is clear, then we must stand on it unashamedly. And we just must do that because that's the only way we will withstand the storm of judgment. If we can help you in any way in coming to know the Lord or in walking more closely to Him, we invite you to stand as we sing the song of invitation.